We're beginning our message series in the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. And the real reason we wanted to talk about this is because there's this rumor going around. I don't know if you've heard this rumor. It's an insidious rumor. And the rumor goes like this. The book of Revelation is hard to understand. Have you heard this rumor? It's been going around the church for centuries. Well, I'm here today to tell you that it is patently false. This is going to be your first fill-in on your outline. Because you see, the word itself, revelation, means that something has been revealed. It means that something has been revealed. Write that down. This is going to be an incredible journey that's going to change the way you read and understand the Bible for the rest of your life. It really will. You may have heard people saying that Revelation is mystical, it's allegorical, you can't really understand it, but the word revelation means something has been revealed. According to Strong's Bible Dictionary, the word for revelation is apocalypsis, which means an uncovering, a revealing, a revelation. It's a revealing, it's not a concealing. If God wanted this book to be about something being concealed, he would have called it the concealation instead of the revelation. A revelation is what takes place when something that was previously concealed or obscured or hidden suddenly comes to light and is made clear. It's like a switch is flicked, the light bulb goes on, and you go, aha, I see it now. I've had a revelation. We've all had this type of experience before where we're trying to solve a problem or figure something out, and suddenly we have a revelation and we get it. So imagine if this morning you come up to me, you say, Pastor Jeff, I had the most incredible thing happen to me on the way to church this morning. I was driving in my car, and then it hit me all of a sudden. I had a revelation. And I say, well, what was it? And you go, oh, I'm not really that sure. It wasn't really clear. I can't really put my finger on what it was. I'd say, it doesn't really sound like much of a revelation because that's not what a revelation is. Revelation means something has been revealed. Always remember this because this incredible book begins in chapter 1, verse 1 with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you might want to underline that word, revelation. This book, we're told right in the first verse, is a revelation. Not only that, but God so wanted us to read this book that he made it the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing. Write that down on your outline. It's the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing. It's the only book that says, read me, I'm really special. God promised that anyone who reads and responds to what is written in the book of Revelation will receive a special blessing. That blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read it to you. You can read it too. Underline these first few words. It says, blessed is he who reads, underline that, and those who hear. The word here is actually more accurately translated as understand. The words of this prophecy and keep, your Bible might say heed, those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So people say this book is hard to understand, but follow the logic. God said, listen, it's a revelation. I've titled the book that to make it clear. It means something's been revealed, not concealed. And God says, there's a special blessing for you if you read it, understand it, and respond to it. And then imagine that same God turning around and saying, but here's the thing, here's the joke. You'll never be able to understand it. It's completely impossible. What would you think about a God who says, I want you to read it. I want you to understand it. I want you to respond to it. I'll bless you if you do those things, but I've made it impossible for you to do those things. That would be a very, very difficult God for us to place our trust in. God wants us to understand this book. But tragically, I think we'd all agree the book of Revelation is probably one of the least taught books in the global church. Every once in a while, you'll hear some very well-intentioned people saying, but you know, it's not really that important. It's divisive. It's unnecessarily controversial. It's just best to stay away from it. There's 65 other books. Just go with one of them. Anything's better. And yet, verse 1 says that this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God says, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing, and he wants us to respond to it because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what spirit would have an agenda to make believers think it's not important that the revelation of Jesus Christ be given to the church. Absolutely, it's Satan. And I think there's some very well-intentioned people, believers, going to heaven, love Jesus, that don't realize they're listening to that spirit. Because I can tell you, according to the first three verses of Revelation, Jesus is not the one saying, it's probably best if you don't teach and study this book. Jesus is not the one saying that. Moving on, you see, God knew there would be those who would say the book of Revelation is too hard to understand. So to make it easier for us to understand it, he included a simple and clear outline in the book of Revelation in the first chapter. And guess what? It's the only book in the Bible that comes with its own outline. You can write that down as well. The only book in the Bible that comes with its own outline so that we can understand the sequence of events. That outline is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen. I want you to underline have seen. And the things which are, underline are. And the things which will take place, and then underline after this. After this. In the original Greek, the phrase after this or after these things, it might say in your Bible, is the word metatauta. Metatauta. And we're going to come back to why that's important. So Jesus lays out for John three acts, three divisions in the book of Revelation. Act one, the things which John has already seen up to this point in time. Secondly, the things which are. And thirdly, the things which will take place after this, metatauta. So starting with the first act, the things which you have seen, you can write this down. We're going to find out that what John has seen up to this point is the resurrected Jesus. Go ahead and write that down. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Jesus in his full glory. The second division, the second act, the things which are, will pertain to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation and what's known as the church age. You can write that down, the church age. And in those chapters, Jesus himself is going to dictate to John 7 letters to 7 churches. And those churches, in their order, are going to lay out 2,000 years of church history from the birth of the church in 33 AD all the way up to present day. And it's going to lay those out with absolute precision. If you pulled any one of those 7 churches out, it wouldn't work. If you switch the order of any of those 7 churches, it wouldn't work. But in their order, they perfectly, with astounding precision, prophesy 2,000 years of church history. That's what we'll get into in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. The time period of the things which are is the age that we're living in right now. And this is going to become much clearer when we get there. I'm just giving you some of the punchline up front. And then Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, the events of chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the church age. When we reach that point in our study, we'll find that there is an incredible supernatural global event that takes place at the end of the church age, after this, metatauta. As we said, chapters 2 and 3 consist of 7 letters written by Jesus to 7 churches. And chapter 3 ends with Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's how the church age ends. Chapter 4 marks the start of the third and final act of the book of Revelation, the things which will take place after this. And what phrase does chapter 4 begin with? After these things. Guess which Greek word that is right there. Metatauta. And why is that important? Why is that important? You're like, okay, big deal. It's important because in the outline Jesus gave to John in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus specifically identified this third and final act of Revelation using the word metatauta. So what that means is Jesus was basically saying, act 3, metatauta. So if you had a script for a play and it was a 3-act play, it'd be a very short play. But if you wanted to find Act 3, you would look at the table of contents, you'd say, oh, Act 3, and then you'd flip through for the page number, and you'd be looking for the page that at the top says Act 3. And that's what Jesus has done in the outline in Revelation 1:19. He says, this is Act 3, metatauta. All you got to do, flip the page till you see metatauta again, and boom, there it is. And just to make sure we didn't miss it, Jesus puts that same word at the end of the first verse of chapter 4. And we've talked about this even as we go through the Gospels. Anytime Scripture is redundant, it's not poor editing. It's the Holy Spirit saying, I really want you to notice this. So take a look how chapter 4 starts. After these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, the voice he heard in chapter 1, was like a trumpet speaking with me. It's Jesus saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. And what's the next phrase? After this. After these things. Metatauta. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with metatauta. It ends with metatauta. It's as though Jesus says, this plan I have for the world has three acts, John. This is the third act, metatauta. So important, because this marks the specific place when the significant global event is going to happen. There shouldn't be any arguing about it in the church, because it's laid out clearly in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that more when we reach chapter 4. This is Jesus saying, this is the spot, this is the X, this is where the third act starts. The things which are, the second act in the book of Revelation is the church age. So after the church age ends, as it comes to a close, John sees a door open in heaven above him. He hears a voice like a trumpet, which is the same way he describes the voice of Jesus in chapter 1. So we know it's Jesus. And that voice says to John, I'm coming down to you. And it doesn't say that. The voice says to John, come up here. And when we reach that point in our study, we will find that it's at that point that the church leaves the earth and goes up there to the presence of Jesus. What's fascinating about the timeline in Revelation is that although the word church will appear over 20 times in the first three chapters, guess what word never appears again in the narrative of Revelation after the end of chapter 3? Word church. Completely gone from the story, from the narrative, because we're no longer here. It's going to be fascinating when we get to that. Can't wait to talk about it more. So it's a revelation. It's a revealing. There's a blessing that comes with understanding this. And to help us understand this, God gave us this outline in the book itself, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's just a little overview. Our story begins back in about 95 AD, so it's more than 60 years after Jesus has been resurrected. John the Apostle has been exiled to the Greek island of Patmos and has been there for around a decade at this point. The reason John ends up on Patmos is because he refuses to worship Caesar Domitian. And so Caesar Domitian orders John to be exiled to Patmos. You should look into the life of John, because he really ends up on Patmos because their attempts to execute him fail. They can't kill the guy. It's really, really cool. So Patmos is this big giant rock that comes out the ocean. I was looking at pictures of this online. It's a big sort of rock, and it's really barren. It's sort of dry grass and dry scrub, and they would pretty much put you there and leave you to die, unless you had friends who would come and bring food to you or care for you in some way. But you would be stuck there on this island of Patmos. It's about 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. I wanted to show you a picture, but when you look at it now, it's an island full of resorts. So like every picture of Patmos is like a beach and like girls in bikinis. And I didn't think it would have the desired effect if I was like, and this is where John suffered for Jesus for 10 years. You know, but back then it was this barren, horrible place to be. And this is where John received a revelation from Jesus. He writes it down and it finds its way back to us, the church. So let's start reading together in verse 1, and we'll unpack some things as we go. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave Jesus, to show his servants. So the Father gives it to Jesus so that Jesus can share it with, this is important, so that Jesus can share it with John only. What does it say? His servants, plural, all of us. This one verse proves that people are absolutely wrong when they say this was a revelation John received and you and I are not meant to understand it. Because in the very first verse of Revelation, we're told that the Father gave this to the Son so that the Son could give it to his servants. And if you're a servant of Jesus, this is for you. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel, Agelos, his messenger, to his servant John. Verse 1 tells us the purpose of this revelation. Write this down on your outline. God gave this revelation because he wants his servants to know what is going to happen. It's that simple. God gave this revelation because he wants his servants to know what is going to happen. That's why he gave this revelation. The Father shares the revelation with Jesus. Jesus shares it with John so that John can share it with the church, the servants of Jesus, you and I. We notice that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of John. And while it has and continues to predict future events with startling precision, the even greater purpose of this entire book is that we would have a greater revelation of Jesus. We would understand him more. We would see him more clearly. That's where the blessing comes in. When we finish this study, I guarantee you will have a significantly greater understanding of who Jesus is. Because all throughout his ministry, we see him as the Lamb who was slain. Revelation is where you get to see him as the Lion. It's the other half, the other side of the coin. It's a revelation of Jesus. I also want you to notice that it's revelation, not revelations. Why is that so important? Because it's one cohesive, complete vision. It's not different flashes. John is not tripping. It's really important, all right? He's not just seeing random stuff flashing in front of his face. This is one cohesive vision and timeline, a complete revelation. One thing, singular. One other thing you need to know about verse 1, and then the other verses will go faster, I promise. Do you see in verse 1 where it refers to things which must shortly take place, or however your Bible says that? I want you to underline shortly, because the word for shortly in the Greek there is entakos, entakos. I know what you're thinking. I like beef, chicken, and cheese entakos, but that's not what this word means, okay? Entakos is the Greek word from where we get our English word tachometer, or tachometer, or however you want to say that, that measures the RPMs in your vehicle. The idea behind entakos, behind shortly, is not linear time. It's not something getting closer on a line. The idea is rooted in acceleration. That's why it's called a tachometer. It's rooted in acceleration. So if you've ever driven a standard, then you've done this. You've been at the front of the line, the light is red, and you get in the zone. You have your hand on there, and you're ready to go. The light turns green. Suddenly, you hammer the gas, and the RPMs fly up. And at a certain point, the engine kicks into gear, and you're reminded that you're driving a Chevy Cavalier, and this is probably going to break your car, but you do it anyway, and your car takes off, and there's a sudden and dramatic acceleration. That's the idea behind this word, entakos. The best example is really one given by Jesus, and it's the idea of a woman in the pains of labor, of delivering a child. Jesus, when describing the end times, the very last of the last days, he said, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And he chose that illustration very specifically, because if you've ever had a child, or if your wife has ever had a child, or if you've ever been present when a child has been born, especially the first child, you know how this goes. There is one contraction. There is a movement. There is a tensing of muscles. The baby's coming. Oh my gosh. Call the police. Call the fireman. It's happening. It's happening. And you call, "I'm having a baby." And they say, "How far apart are your contractions?" And you say, "I just had a contraction, just one." And they just hang up on you. They just hang up on you at that point. And you go and you talk to your mom and you find out, like, oh, okay, there's got to be this pattern emerging. Just go a few more days, and then suddenly it happens. And you call, and the nurse says, "How far apart are the contractions?" You say, "It's really serious. It's like every 20 minutes right now." And you get the nurse, and she's just like, "Honey, this show isn't even started yet. Call me back when you're really in business." And it just gets more and more intense, and things get closer and closer together. That's the idea of entakos. And Jesus said that as the end times approach, these intense, dramatic, violent, catastrophic events, these signs that mark the end times, will get closer and closer together and more intense. If you want to do an interesting study, just go and start paying attention to how often we have massive natural disasters now compared to even 20 years ago. We can't make it through a year without a massive earthquake or a tsunami or something happening. So Jesus says there's going to be this entakos, this acceleration, as the end of all things approaches. Now notice that this revelation will be given in signs. I want you to write that down. It's going to be given in signs. So let's look at verse 1 again. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," that's you and I, "the things which must shortly, in takos, take place. And he sent and then underlined, signified it by his angel, his messenger, to his servant John." The Greek word for signified literally means signified. In the original Greek, it's the word semino, which means a sign, to give a sign, communicated. The idea is this revelation is going to be given in signs. We're going to find that as we go through this. So why would God give this revelation in signs? Why would he do that? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The first one is protection for believers. This is a hostile environment for the church. We're going to find out they're in the middle of a 300-year period of the worst persecution the church has ever seen. This is not an environment where you can write a letter that says, "All hail and praise to Jesus, the power above all powers, who will kick every king off their throne." You couldn't write that and really distribute that around at the time. The most modern example you might have is George Orwell writing books like 1984 or Animal Farm, which to the reader would have been obvious, but can also be presented as this is just a story about farm animals. Well, no, it's not. It's a story about communism. So it's very likely that in order that the book of Revelation could travel freely around the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, it was written in signs. Because if a soldier raided your house and looked for scripture, they would be like, "What the heck is going on here? We got stars and a dragon." Like, "Oh, okay, it's just a fairy tale." And you could pass this around during a hostile political environment. The second reason might be because language changes, but signs don't change. I'll go with a really obvious example. We read books with our kids, and so we're reading early 20th century literature, World War II level literature, even if you're reading C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or something like that. You realize they used the word gay in a very different context back then. It would mean something very different if I said, "You know, I love our guys group. We just get together, have a gay time, always good, always good." That would mean something very, very different in this time to what it would have meant 60, 70 years ago. That's why we don't use it in that context anymore, because it has a different contextual application. So language changes, but signs don't change. When things are described visually, we can still conjure up those same images in our mind, and they can translate across language barriers and time even better than words can. So these signs, like birth pains, are going to get more and more intense as they accelerate as we approach the end of the church age. That's what Jesus said. The idea of this is when we lived in Florida for a while, they had this place on the way to Disneyland called Yeehaw Junction. It's like a real place. It sounds like a children's show, but this is just a town where they were like, "We're redneck, let's just embrace it. We're going to call the town Yeehaw Junction." And this town, Yeehaw Junction, sold discounted tickets to all the theme parks in Orlando, and you would drive there. And like 100 miles out, you would see a sign, "Yeehaw Junction, right over there, 100 miles to go." 75 miles, Yeehaw Junction. 50 miles, Yeehaw Junction. Then suddenly every 10, 40 miles, then every 5, 35. You get down to 25, a sign every mile, you get down to the last mile. It's like, "You will regret this for the rest of your life if you don't pull over now." These signs got more and more apparent the closer you got to it. That's the idea behind entakos. That's important because there are those who will say, "Well, you know, how do we know Yeehaw Junction's really here? We saw a sign 100 miles ago." It's saying, "Well, no, pay attention. They're getting closer together. That's what we're supposed to notice." So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I know we're reading this a lot, but it's so important. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who," and then underline, "bore witness to the word of God." John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John is on the island of Patmos because he would not back down or deviate from the word of God. He wouldn't change it. He wouldn't contextualize it. When a ruler came into power who said he was God too, John said, no, the word of God is the word of God. And so what do we notice here? We notice that, write this down, God gave specific revelation to the one who esteemed his word. God gave specific revelation to the one who esteemed his word. And I want to say this right at the beginning of Revelation, right at the beginning. The key to understanding this book is not being incredibly smart. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to teach this. The key to understanding this is faith in the word of God. That's what I mean when I say he who esteems the word of God. So here's what you're going to find. The person who says, you know, we're in a more scientifically enlightened age now, and you're just out of your mind if you believe God really created everything out of nothing. Here's what I'll tell you. That person will never understand this book. You will never be able to convince them of what we're going to learn because they don't esteem the word of God. The person who believes that the word of God is outdated, doesn't mean anything today, isn't really the direct word of God, has just been, you know, squashed and mangled over time and is just some people's opinions, and never going to get this because God is not going to enable them to understand this. But if you're out there and you're thinking, man, I love Jesus. I want to know him more. I want to understand this. I want you to know you will get this. I guarantee it, not because I'm an amazing teacher, but because the Holy Spirit will give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Just as he gave John a revelation, he'll give you one as well. So just esteem the word of God, and I promise you'll get it. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Once again, the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm really special. There's a blessing for you if you read this and understand this. God believes this is important. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that this revelation comes from the Trinity. Make a note of that on your outline. This revelation comes from the Trinity. Once you've written that down, keep your pen with you because we're going to underline a few things as we read through verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Just so you know, Asia was really the region of Turkey. Grace and peace to you. And then underline this, from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's the first person of the Trinity. And then underline the next one. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then underline, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I love that. This is the Father, the Spirit, and the Son conveying this message to us. First of all, we see the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That description speaks of the Father's eternality. Eternality. It is a word. I checked. Eternality. He's always been and he always will be. You'll notice immediately we also see the Son, Jesus Christ. He's mentioned by name there. But it also says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this refers to the Holy Spirit. If we're honest, most of us don't come from a very strong Old Testament background. When I say strong Old Testament background, I mean most Jewish boys at this time would have memorized the entire Old Testament by the time they were growing up. So I think we'd agree, we don't have a strong Old Testament background when that's the level, right? Not like they would have had at the time. But this revelation was being given to the church around 95 AD, around 100 AD, and most of the church at that time had leadership that was made up of converted Jews, Jews who realized that Christianity is just the continuation of Old Testament Judaism. They understood that, but they had a Jewish background. They knew the Old Testament. And when they heard the phrase, the seven spirits, they would have immediately known what was being referred to, and they would have said, of course, like in Isaiah. And as you read this on your outline, I want you to simply number the spirits as we read through them. I'm going to show you this. On your outline, it says, there shall come forth a rod, like a shoot, a plant, from the stem of Jesse. Ultimately, that's going to be Jesus. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here's the first one. One, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four, and might, five, the spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear of the Lord, seven. Now, if you asked any Jew at that time, any member of Israel, are you saying you believe that there are seven different spirits that are going to come upon this person? None of them would say yes. they would all say, no, we're talking about one Spirit, the complete Spirit of God, just these different aspects of Him, but one Spirit. They would say the complete Spirit of God. We would just say the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to even read the next few verses because John lays out what Jesus has done for us and points out the obvious that Jesus deserves all the glory for it. And when you realize how hopeless you and I are without Jesus, you probably won't be able to read these verses out loud either without your voice cracking a bit. Then John writes, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Go ahead and underline, every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, or so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's John's way of saying, hey, the things we're talking about, you can take them to the bank. And God is putting His entire reputation on the line by telling us things that are going to unfold over the next 2,000 years. In verse 7, it says, behold, He is coming with the clouds. And in the future, when Jesus returns to the earth, He will come back in the clouds. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 19 of Revelation. It goes on in verse 7 to say, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And in the minds of the early church, this would have sounded very, very familiar to what another one of their ancient prophets had said. You see, we all know that Jesus died by crucifixion. 500 or more years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Zechariah spoke about the end times when they would look upon Him whom they pierced. It's on your outline, and this is Jesus speaking through Zechariah over 500 years before Jesus is born about events that would take place more than 2,500 years later. Jesus says, and I will pour on the house of David. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Israel. No confusion. And in case you're not sure, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that we'd know exactly what city we're talking about, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. Underline pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The reason this is so important is because there will come a day when Jesus returns to the earth. And Jesus Himself promises on that day, He's not going to pour out a spirit of judgment on Israel. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. And what that's going to do, it's going to enable them all to get it. The Jews who for thousands of years will not have recognized Jesus as the Messiah will in that moment realize He was the Messiah. It's going to happen. And it'll be this amazing family reunion, but it's going to begin with weeping and mourning because it's going to hit them. It's going to hit them like a ton of bricks that He was here among us and we didn't recognize Him. Instead, we called for His death. It says they're going to grieve like one would grieve over the loss of a firstborn son. They're going to grieve over the fact that they missed it. What's incredible is that Jesus prophesies the specific way He's going to be murdered. He says He's going to be pierced. Pierced. What was the biblical form of capital punishment in Israel in 500 BC? It was stoning. You would be stoned to death. Crucifixion won't even be invented till a couple of hundred years after Zechariah writes this prophecy. And then it will only be perfected and widespread by the Romans more than 100 years after that. It's a stunningly specific prophecy. It's incredible. And just a quick thing, you know, there are those who will say the book of Revelation is written about things that have already happened. You may have heard this. People will say it's really apocalyptic language about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Jewish wars between 70 AD and 120 AD. It's really all about things that have already happened, but you're going to notice this throughout the whole book. This is really specific. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him. Has that happened yet? Has Jesus come back to the earth in the clouds so that the whole world can see him at the same time? That really hasn't happened yet. And so whenever you hear that, I just want to tell you, you'll need to go through a few chapters of the book of Revelation before you realize that can't be true, because none of this stuff has happened. And it's just lazy studying when someone says, oh, it's all just word pictures. But the second you start getting specific and looking at the specifics of Revelation, you realize that this is really specific. You can't just dismiss this. These things are yet to come. In verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't back down when it came to the word of God. And notice this about John. Revelation comes to him when he's alone. When he's alone. One of the things you'll find throughout the Bible is that God, when he wants to speak to someone, will often take them into a period of isolation. John the Baptist didn't come out of a Bible college. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness, isolated, living a lifestyle of prayer. The Apostle Paul, when he has his conversion, he doesn't say, dude, I've got like the best testimony. I'm going straight to the top of the youth speaking circuit. I'm going to be in every conference because this testimony is amazing. I saw Jesus. He doesn't do that. He actually goes away in solitude to the desert of Arabia and spends 3 years in isolation studying, trying to understand what has happened to him in his encounter with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're taken through a season of isolation or loneliness, and in that time of solitude, God will often do some of his greatest work in our lives. He'll give us the revelation we need for the next part of our lives. If that's where you're at, don't miss the opportunity that's been afforded you. There is an opportunity in the difficulty. So now the revelation begins. Have your pen ready, because we're going to underline some words and phrases that'll be important to understanding this. John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, and then underline as of, or if your Bible says like, however it says that, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw, underlined, seven golden lampstands. I'm going to crack this mystery for you. It's a menorah, seven golden lampstands. And in the midst, so in the middle of the seven lampstands, one, and then underline like the Son of Man, underline Son of Man, that's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The golden band would have just been a golden sash tied around his chest. And the readers of this would have immediately said, that's a high priest. Jesus is dressed like a high priest. You got the menorah right there. That would be in the temple, and this is how a priest would be dressed. It goes on. We're going to underline more. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand, and then underlined, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So when we take a step back and look at this, when we look at verse 12, we see there's a lampstand, we got a menorah, and Jesus is dressed like a high priest. The word of God is coming out of his mouth. And most of us who've been raised in the church would understand that imagery. If you weren't raised in the church, anytime it talks about a sharp two-edged sword, it's talking about the word of God. It's talking about the scriptures, the Bible. We also notice that Jesus is somehow in the middle of this lampstand, and he's holding seven stars in his hand. And this is usually where we start to go, you see, this is what I'm talking about with Revelation. This is what I'm talking about. What the heck is going on? Why does he have seven stars in his hand? What does this all mean? Who can know? Who can know? This is how easy this book is going to be. You ready for this? Let's skip down to verse 20 for a minute. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. The word is angelos. It means messengers. Of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That's it. That's it. The stars, theologians are a little bit split. They're either angels that have been specifically assigned to these seven churches, so God has sent them to minister to those churches, to protect those churches in the spiritual realm, or it's referring to the pastors of those churches. One of those two things. And the menorah is just the seven churches. Each of those seven lamps represents one of these seven churches that Jesus is going to write to in chapters 2 and chapter 3. It's not that deep. It's not that difficult. It's not that mystical. And so we underlined a bunch of places where we use words like and as, and that's important. I'm going to tell you why, because John is using words to visually describe what he's seeing. And he's seeing things that there are really no words for. He's seeing Jesus in his full glory, his full deity. He's unrestrained. This is the resurrected Jesus in his Jesus body. There are not verbs and adjectives and nouns to describe what John is seeing. So he's just giving this the best go that he can. He's really seeing things that defy explanation. But in verse 14, John doesn't say his head and hair were made of wool and white snow. He doesn't say that. He says his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. And that's the best that John can do to describe the brightness and purity of the face and hair of Jesus. This is important because if you miss this, you get into a lot of weird stuff. This happened like a lot in the 70s. You know, you go into like kids' church or Sunday school and somebody has drawn a picture from Revelation of what Jesus looks like doing this. And Jesus has got brass sneakers on. He's got like fire shooting out of his eyes and like an avalanche of snow coming down the side of his head. This would be a really weird picture for your kid to come home from church with. Yeah, we're drawing this picture of Jesus. Here he is right here. It'd be really, really strange. And John is not saying that. What John is doing, he's just doing the best he can to describe what is really indescribable. And if John were here, he would say to you and I, yeah, whatever you're picturing in your head when you read what I wrote, it's more. It's more glorious. It's unbelievable. This is just the best I can do. Snow was the brightest, whitest thing they had as far as a reference. That was it, as white as snow. That's as pure as it got. But this is so beyond that, but there is no other phrase for that at the time. He's just doing the best that he can. But real quick, did you notice that while all these other descriptive phrases were qualified with the words like or as of, none of those qualifiers are present when it says out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword? It's not say as a two-edged sword. It's just saying literally the word of God is coming out of his mouth. This is what John sees. He sees Jesus and the word of God is just coming out of his mouth. John's doing the best he can to describe it. But I do want to highlight something back in verse 13. John writes in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, with a golden sash." And as we said earlier, the readers of Revelation at the time would have understood this is Jesus standing in the midst of a menorah dressed like a high priest. And when you study the Old Testament, you find that the high priest really had two things that he was responsible for. The first one was he would be the one who would make the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Is Jesus the one who made the sacrifice for us on our behalf? Absolutely, on the cross. Secondly, the Old Testament teaches us that the menorah was tucked away in a place where really only the high priest could go. Not everyone could get to it. And the role of the high priest was to make sure that when those lamps were lit, they always had enough oil to keep burning and that the lamps would never go out. And why is that so important? Because Jesus is standing here as our high priest. He's made the sacrifice on our behalf, and he's standing in the midst of this menorah that represents these seven churches. His responsibility is to make sure that the light of those churches doesn't go out. Why is that so important? Well, because we live in Vancouver, where less than 3% of the population even goes to church on a regular basis. Less than 3%. And so you'll often hear alarming stats like, if we don't do something radical, Christianity is going to die out. It's going to be extinct. But here we see Jesus, and what Jesus is saying is, it's my responsibility to make sure that the lamp keeps burning. It's my responsibility to make sure that the church I want continues to exist. That is the reason why 300 years of persecution resulting in the deaths of 110 million believers in the earliest three centuries of the church, couldn't stop the church. Because Jesus is the one keeping it going. This is not dependent ultimately upon you or upon me. If this depended on me, we just shut this down and go home now. That's why our entire strategy for this church is simply to say, how can we be the kind of church that Jesus looks at and says, man, I got to keep that flame alive. I got to keep that going. We don't care about doing anything else first and foremost than pleasing Jesus, because he is the one who will keep the gospel moving. He is the one who will keep the church alive that he desires to be alive. I love that. That is encouraging to me. Let's go on to verse 17, because there's something really important you need to pick up on in verse 17. John is recounting what he saw, and he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and I want you to underline, as dead, or as a dead man, however your Bible says it. Sees Jesus, he's down, thinks he's dying. I love this for two reasons. The first and most important reason is this. We live in a time where there is little to no reverence for God. He is the butt of jokes on TV, on t-shirts, on the internet. There is no reverence for God in popular culture. And it's not unusual for people to have the viewpoints of, and if there is a God, well, he better be ready to answer some questions from me. He better be ready to explain why he didn't do anything when this happened. He better be ready to explain why he allowed this to happen, why he didn't do this. John's a good guy. He's an apostle. He's been persecuted for serving Jesus and exiled to Patmos for over a decade. In his gospel, he is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus likes him. Jesus likes him. And yet when John encounters Jesus in the fullness of his glory, the weight of his glory, John can't handle it. And the only thing he can do is fall down on his face like a dead man. So for those people who say, man, I got some questions for God, I'm not sure that that's how it's going to go. Secondly, I like this verse because, as most of you know, there's an entire segment of Christianity, of the church, there are our relatives through the faith, that believe in things like falling over as a sign of being full of the Holy Spirit or being touched by God. You need to know this. The only time people fall down involuntarily in the Bible is when it happens like this, and it's like they've died. Here's what I know. None of them got up and said, can we do that again? Not one. John in this moment is not like, ah, so awesome. He's terrified. He's never been more afraid in his life. He thinks he is about to die. He's overwhelmed by the sense, I should not be here in the presence of God. I'm a sinner. This is it. I'm about to be vaporized and obliterated. So I would simply encourage you, when it comes to that viewpoint on God moving, do it for yourself. Go look at every instance of somebody falling over involuntarily in the scriptures, and then discern for yourself whether that was an experience they would like to have again. It's always the most terrifying thing that's ever happened to them in their life. John's terrified. How do we know John's terrified? How do we know he's not really digging this? Because of what Jesus tells him next. And I want you to imagine this scene in your mind. This is just heavy to me in the best way. John is on the ground, face down, thinks he's about to die. He has this feeling of, man, I'm a sinner. I cannot be in the same place as God. This is an equation that will not balance, and I'm the part of the equation that's going to be dropped. This is the situation. And then it says this. John's speaking of Jesus. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I love Jesus. I cannot wait to meet him face to face. What he has told John is, he had said, John, the things which people fear the most, death and Hades, They're on my keychain. And I do with them what I want, John. And you're okay, John. This is where you belong. This is more your home than anywhere you've ever been in your life. You're good to go. It's all taken care of. When Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, his name is Jesus, his title is Christ, which is just Greek for Messiah. And another title that Jesus has is the first and the last. And that title is not used throughout the entire Bible. In fact, it only appears a few places in the Old Testament, and it's in reference to one person. And when the readers of the day heard this title, it would have triggered something in their minds. They would have said, we know that title. That's also from back in Isaiah. When God the Father is speaking, it's on your outline, Isaiah 44, God the Father says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So in the Old Testament, God says, I'm the first and the last. That's one of my titles. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Jesus looks at John and says, I want you to know something. I'm the first and the last. Here's what this means. Jesus is God. He's God. I want you to write that next to verse 17 because I ran out of room on the outline. Jesus is God. Because if Jesus takes the title the first and the last and he's not God, then he's committing blasphemy. Jesus is God. He goes on in verse 19, write the things which you have seen. What has he seen up to this point? He's seen the resurrected Jesus. And the things which are, we'll begin that next week, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, metatauta. That starts in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Did you guys survive that? Everybody doing okay? It's not too complicated. It's not too hard to understand. And here's what you need to know. Chapter 1 is the most complicated chapter in the entire book of Revelation. Everything else is easier than this today. So if you made it through this today, everything else is going to be a breeze. This is the revelation of Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus. And every week we're going to see more and more and more of him. And what's fascinating is just that as we found by studying the Gospels the last couple of years together, the Jesus of the Bible is very, very different to the Jesus of pop culture. It's going to be life-changing for all of us. And as we study this book, you are not going to be filled with fear. You're not going to be filled with fear. Chapter 1 is the picture of what happens. You hear it and you think, man, that sounds scary. But when you're in the place of fear as we go through this book, you'll find that what Jesus has planned for us is to put his hand upon us and say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and now I am alive. I'm alive forevermore and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You're going to be encouraged and blessed as we go through this. So our response to Jesus, simply the words of John, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I know you're blessed because we've been in the Word of God. I'm blessed because we've been in the Word of God. But you're going to find this every week as we go through this book. What it does is it tends to lift our eyes off the earth level of everything going on and remind us, man, we are citizens of heaven. We are children of the Almighty God. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, adopted into the family. And so today, I want to ask you to just thank God for that in this coming time of worship. Thank him for it. Love on him for it. Praise him for it. Give him the honor that he's due for it. And be encouraged that whatever difficult situation you might be facing, he already knows about it. And if he can work all these things out intricately with precision across thousands of years of history, man, he can take care of you. And he will. He's got you. He's got you. Be reminded that as John wrote, he has washed us from our sins with his own blood. He's made us clean. He's made us his friends. Let me pray for us. Father, we simply want to bless you today for who you are. That because of what you've done on the cross, we don't have to fear the day when we stand before you face to face. Instead of having to fall down like a dead man,
we will be able to run to you and embrace you and be embraced by you and experience the greatest joy we will ever experience. Lord, the things that we fear the most, you've overpowered them, you've overwhelmed them, and you stand in authority over all of them. We bless you for that, God. We glorify you for that, God. There is no one like you. There is no one who can do what you do. It begins with you. It ends with you. And all things will revolve around you forever. And we praise you for who you are, Lord. We love you.
Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.